As we continue to in the afternoons here, Pastor Collins and myself, we're going through the Apostles' Creed kind of as a scaffold sermon series, working through the major statements of the Apostles' Creed. And today we're coming to the last of that middle section as we look at the statement from the Apostles' Creed. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And so after looking at Christ being seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, there in the position as a mediator, position of power, delight, we have this final statement where this Christ, who is, as we speak, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, then he is going to return. He is going to come to judge the living and the dead. And so this is the last section, or the last phrase, I should say, in the second section dealing with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And so fittingly, I trust we're looking today at Matthew chapter 25, at least a portion of it. We'll read verses 31 to 46, which is indeed our Lord Jesus speaking to us about his return. And so Matthew 25, begin reading at verse 31. This is the word of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That is the word of God. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word this morning, or this afternoon. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious God in heaven, again, it is great joy for us to be able to know that you have spoken to us in your word. We are grateful that we can come confidently to the scriptures and know that this is your truth to us. And we pray that even as this afternoon we look once again to the word, and specifically to the truth of the return of the king, that you would bless us, that you would give us eyes to see the truth of this, that we would learn more and more to live our life in light of this. Oh Lord, that we might see Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So coming to this, as I mentioned, last phrase in this second section dealing with God the Son, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've got a Trinitarian order to the Apostles' Creed. And coming to this last statement regarding the Son, the Lord Jesus, after all that we have kind of covered in this section, I think it's fitting that we kind of fast forward to the end of things, right? We were looking at the present last week, if you were here, the present reality of Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. here we're fast forwarding to that day where he is going to return. We are in the section again. This is the Apostles' Creed, and so you have statements that are brief and kind of loaded with implication. The Apostles' Creed, by nature of what it is very succinct. And so the simple fact that we're professing here is that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. More broadly, we are in this section, in this statement, we are dealing with the subject of what is theologically is what is called eschatology. Literally, it means the last things. We are getting at the crux, right? There's so much, if you kind of follow along with modern, debates and things like this, eschatology, oh boy, you could talk forever on last things. What about this and what about that and what's this going to look like and when's that going to happen and what are we going to be doing in heaven and all of these things, these questions. Here in this, in the Apostles' Creed, we get to the heartbeat, right, of the fact that one day in the future, as surely as we are seated here this afternoon, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. We deal with this final judgment, as we would call it. The final day of history, the history as we know it, right? The history of the world as we know it. This is the final day of that history. From this point on, when this happens, everything changes. It will not continue as it is now. And so it is a cataclysmic reality in terms of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. He's come the first time, which we have dealt with, right, in this middle section, and he is going to come again. Matthew 25 is one of those passages, amongst a number of them, of course, but is one of those passages that speak directly concerning this day, and so we'll look at this passage together, particularly the first couple of verses, verses 31 to 36, just because we're dealing with that final day of judgment. And we'll do so, laying it out in three categories, three ways, as our text does. We certainly, that is what we are professing in the Apostles' Creed as we summarize the biblical teaching concerning these things. But the three things, we'll look firstly at the judge. Right, chapter 25, we are introduced first and foremost to the judge. Then we are going to look at the judged. So who are going to be judged? And again, Matthew 25 is abundantly clear as to what is going to happen in terms of that judgment. And then we will look finally at the sentence. The sentence. Basic, just in terms of eschatology, before we get into any of these three categories, the judge, the judged, and the sentence, the simplicity of this, I think, is its own lesson. And to have this in our mind before we get into the details, when it comes to eschatology, people can be so wrapped up in the details of things that aren't directly dealt with in the scriptures that we miss the point of what is expressly stated in the scriptures. It's almost as a lot of the study of eschatology is an excuse to miss the main point. And what the scriptures does, what they do time and time again, when they're talking about this final day, it cannot be set in any more clear in clear categories. There is nothing mistaken about what the scriptures are saying here, what Christ is saying to us here. And so, again, I think right there is enough of a lesson or a warning that as we, there's something to be said for the simplicity of this statement, this summary, that from there he will come to judge the living and the dead, and then look at just what does the scripture say concerning this, the judge, the judged, and the sentence. And so that is some of the rationale in terms of the simplicity of the order, but I think it saves us from getting lost in details that are not given to us and sidetrack us from the reality of what is going to happen on that day. And so let's enter into this looking firstly at the judge. So Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. As I read that verse, and we're looking here at the judge, right? As I read that verse, you notice what is the prominent theme that jumps out at us. Yes, indeed, it is talking about the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, the mediator. Yes, it's talking about him coming. Yes, indeed. But you'll notice the theme there that he's coming in his glory and he will sit on his throne of glory. Right? The one thing that is attached beyond everything else in this, the emphasis of speaking of the judge, is his glory. He is going to be returning in glory. So you remember we have traced, again, just to put this into the bigger picture here, we have traced the Lord from conception in this second section, right? From conception through to death. And we call that his humiliation, right? We've traced that in this second section. We have then traced, of course, secondly, the resurrection, his conquering sin, death, and Satan. And we take it now to the final judgment, his exaltation. In his exaltation, the theme has always been on his glory. Right? And so you see the pattern of the Lord Jesus coming, taking on flesh, right? Bottoming out at his death. And then from his resurrection, we have an upward movement of glory, of exaltation. Last week, to the right hand, that place of glory and power and authority. What we are attaching here, this is his exaltation. This exalted Christ in all of his glory is the one who is going to return. We are not going to get, at the return, we are not going to get anyone asking the question or making the statement, is this not Joseph's son? Being able to mistake who he is. Right, that glory is no longer veiled as we think about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is exalted as we speak, and he will come back in that exalted state. His glory will shine forth. If we can put it this way, in thinking about the expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus, in his humiliation, right, we look at Philippians chapter 2 and we say, though he was God and man, we never, ever deviate from that reality. Philippians 2 says to us that his deity, his glory, if you will, was veiled. So he is God-man, but the main emphasis of his humiliation is on his humanity. And so people can confuse him, right? Is this Joseph's son? What we're thinking about when we're thinking about his glory and when we're thinking about his return and why the language is here, coming in his glory, is we reverse that. He is always going to be God-man. He's the mediator. Right? He took on flesh. But when he returns, what is going to be veiled is his humanity. Right? When he returns, people will behold God coming. It's his glory. And so we have this language, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and with all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. That's the theme of his return. And so we see the glory in this first section and in this first verse that we're looking at, chapter or verse 31. We see the glory of the judge shown in his person. Right? The Son of Man comes in his glory. Think about this, again, as you think about his humanity being veiled and his glory kind of shining through. As we're reading the Gospels, you know, what is this going to be like? I can't explain it to you exactly, but what is it going to be like? Well, every once in a while, Christ's divine glory would shine through, and we read stories of that glory shining through. Right? We see it in the Old Testament. Again, you think about the law given at Sinai. Acts chapter 7, verse 38 makes it clear that this one that Moses was meeting with was indeed the one that we are speaking about, pre-incarnate the Lord Jesus. Right? It's clear that Christ is operative in the Old Testament. And it is Christ, their pre-incarnation, that is the lawgiver at Sinai. And you have that described, that interaction between Moses and God, Israel and God, in Exodus chapter 19, the language or the illustrations of thunder and lightning, the sound of a trumpet, right? You have the description trying to get hold of the fact that God's glory is there, the judge, the lawgiver there at Sinai, and you get that the image of thunder and lightning. In Isaiah 6, again, you have a glimpse in the Old Testament of the throne, right, which we will mention in a minute, this throne of glory, the throne of heaven. You get a glimpse of the throne of heaven through Isaiah's words in Isaiah 6, and you all are familiar, I'm sure, with the description there of the angelic beings in heaven. And one of the things that they are doing is shielding their eyes from that throne as they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Right? You have the perfect angels in heaven, as we will see in a second, coming with him. But there in Isaiah 6, they're shielding their eyes. And then you have Isaiah, as he sees it, not only are the perfect angels in heaven shielding their eyes, but Isaiah, as he comes face to face, as it were, with the king on the throne, his first response is, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Right? It's the glory of the throne, as you think about the Old Testament. Every once in a while, you have this popping through. Just showing who it is that is on that throne. The New Testament is no different. Yes, indeed, as Christ walked the earth, he did so with his glory veiled, we've been looking at. But again, you get little snippets of this popping through, this glory of the Lord Jesus, the transfiguration of Matthew 17. Jesus, we are told, Jesus' face shone like the sun. Will burn your eyes, right? That his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. It's imagery. This is the one. This is the glory of the one. He's man, absolutely, but he's God-man. And his disciples there, the transfiguration, fell on their faces. They were greatly afraid. They were in the presence of the glory of God. So every once in a while, you get this breaking through of the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 25 says something to us that intermittent kind of shining through where the glory is veiled, that veil comes off. Right? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, it's not intermittent, it's not going to be for a moment. He is coming in his glory, the glory of God. And that is what's going to be on full display when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's not going to be in his humiliation. It is going to be in his exaltation. We see the glory of the judge. The one who is going to judge is going to be God himself. And so we see all kinds of responses. We could spend a lot of time here. You know, we'll be reminded of this in a minute. But even as those who, when Jesus returns, and those who are against the king, right, they are not going to be shaking a fist at the Lord Jesus. They are going to be asking for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them because of the glory of the one who is coming, and they are antagonistic to him. There is not going to be a hint of, is this Joseph's son? The glory that he has now, as we speak, at the right hand of God the Father, is going to be fully manifest in the universe when he returns. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. We also see this glory, secondly, in our verse. We see this glory not only in his person, but we see this glory shown in his attendants or those who are going to be coming with him. Right? And so in this verse, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Just think about that sight for a second. We could stop at the statement of him coming in his glory. And yet what we are told is it's not just going to be the unveiled glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what is going to be coming or who is going to be coming with him or all the holy angels. The entire host of heaven will be with him. Jude 14. There's no chapters in Jude. Jude 14, verse 14, gives us the number of 10,000. And that number, 10,000, I don't believe is to be taken literally. I think 10,000 is a representation of a vast amount. The numbers, scripture uses numbers like that, 7 as perfection and such. 10,000 represents a vast number. Even if you want to take that exactly at 10,000 and not representing a huge number, we're thinking about the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ attended by 10,000 holy angels. Even if we don't take that as representative of a large number, even if we take that at 10,000, what a sight that will be when the judge returns. Two angels spoke with the disciples at his ascension, which we read of last week. You remember? There were two in white who interacted with the disciples, and they were shocked and amazed. We're not talking about two. We're talking about 10,000 at his return. It will be these angels that carry out the bidding of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Matthew 24, verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. We read in Matthew chapter 13, 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. It will be those myriad of holy ones, the angels, who are coming to do the bidding of the one who returns. It is going to be quite the day. Glory is the overarching reality here. And then we see, thirdly, in this theme of the judge and his glory, we see Christ's glory shown in his throne. So it's in his person. We see it with his attendants. And then we are told, thirdly, in this same verse, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So we're focusing here on his throne. There's a vast difference of opinion as to what this throne will look like. To me, it's quite comical when you look at various commentators and things and the debates and the ideas of what this throne is going to look like. And a lot of them are focused, not all of them, of course, but a lot of them are focused on visible, tangible things of what a throne this is going to be, et cetera, et cetera. It's quite amusing just to think of, to work through all of the opinions at this point. Again, there are a vast number of commentators kind of in the Reformed, more of the Reformed, conservative Reformed camp, and I would certainly be there just in terms of argumentation. The point here in 31, verse 31, talking about the throne of his glory is not talking about what it looks like. It's not talking about the externals. It's not talking about what color it's going to be and how large it's going to be. That's not at all what is being communicated when we look at this phrase, the throne of his glory. Right? The throne of the Lord Jesus, we touched on this last week. The throne of the Lord Jesus is speaking of his rightful rule and authority. It's speaking about that which is his at the right now at the right hand of God the Father. He's on the throne. He has the throne. He has the authority. He has the dominion over every principality, power, all of it. It's his. We could read that again in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and to 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's his authority. It's who he is. It's his throne. The focus is not on what it looks like. It's the universal acknowledgement that Jesus is the great judge. And all, as we will see, will answer to him on that day. No one can stand against this throne. And so you think about the judge, the glory of God being manifest. You think about the 10,000 plus attendants that are going to come with him. And you think about the recognition of the throne that is his, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And there's not going to be one that does not recognize that. Glory indeed, right? As we think about that great judge on that great day returning. And so as we, again, work through this, the application very briefly is something that actually ought to shape the way in which we view our life and life in general, history, and all of those kind of things. Right, the final judgment of the Lord Jesus is the culmination of the display of the glory and magnitude of the one that we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. There will be no mistaking his glory. There will be no denying his glory. There will be no ignoring his glory. The judge will come and he will be heard. The judge will come and he will be heeded without exception. Right? We live in light of that great day. And we will see in one way or another what that great day is going to communicate to us. But we live in light of that great day. That as surely as we are here this afternoon, as surely as there are cars passing by and there are, Christ Jesus is going to return. That day is set. It is sure. He will come. And we have to live in light of that reality. And so as we think about the judge being heard and the judge being heeded, we have, secondly, and then again, we can do a little bit more application, but secondly, we ask the question, by whom? Okay, we focus on the judge. There we have glory. But by whom? Who is going to hear him? Who is going to listen to him? Who is going to need to heed him? We have it again set before us in the scripture. We talk here, secondly, about the judged. And it is as universal as the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is. In that first point, we will see that the question of the judged, who will be judged, is just as universal. Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, the next verse, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Right, as we understand this in light of the entirety of the scriptures, this statement, we quickly see that this statement isn't just representing those who will be alive when Christ returns. This is not just kind of a snapshot on that day that everyone, all the nations as they exist at that point, will be there. Right, we look at the rest of scripture and we get further details concerning who those nations are. John chapter 5. Verse 28 and 29, Jesus says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The nations in Matthew 25 refers to every man, woman, and child that has ever existed. All the graves will open. It's not just those who are there the day that Jesus returns. From Adam and Eve onwards, Everyone was born to life. Everyone dies. Question is when. We are here in John chapter 5. We are told that all will raise from the graves. We are talking about a universal judgment. There is no one going to escape this day in terms of the judged. Again, back to the glory of the judge for a second. I know we're talking about the judged, but it's interesting that Jesus also in this reality of that day when he will beckon all to come out of the graves and such, you know, when he will gather the nations before him, Jesus demonstrated this power here and there, much like we looked at the glory, right? And I don't say that in a demeaning way. One demonstration of raising someone from the dead is enough. It's something that we have never and will never be able to achieve with all of the science and everything else we have. We have never, ever come close to conquering death. And so Jesus demonstrates the power, this power here and there when he walked the earth. We think of Lazarus in John chapter 11, right at the words of Jesus to Lazarus, who was dead in the tomb. Lazarus, come forth, and he does. But we read in verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot, but he came to life. And you think about that one instance of the power of the Lord Jesus when he says to Lazarus, come forth, life and death. Or you think about that little girl in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus took the dead girl by the hand and said, little girl, arise. And she does. Power over life and death. We have little snippets of examples here on this last day to coincide with the glory of the judge. Here on the last day, we have the infinite power of Christ demonstrated when he calls every last man, woman, and child from the grave. Come forth. And they do. Not one, not two, it's not ten. Every last person who has lived will come forth from the grave and be part of that day of what we call the final judgment. To hear that final verdict. It's universal. The nature of this day is universal. All will behold the glory of the judge, and all will be in that entourage of those who will be judged. But you see there, that's where we have a similarity in terms of the judged. Everyone will be judged. From that moment on, from that point on, everything radically changes in terms of two groups showing themselves, right? It's universal that everyone is going to be raised from the grave. Everyone is going to be part of that judgment by the judge. But we are told again, as we continue to read here, that there are two groups, and those two groups couldn't be any further different. You have the sheep on Jesus's right, and you have the goats on Jesus's left. The sheep, John chapter 10, it's a wonderful image, right? John chapter 10, Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd. Jesus, you hear that in John 10, Jesus is the shepherd. He speaks and his sheep hear his voice. They believe and they follow him. Believers in the Lord Jesus, followers of the Lord Jesus, all by God's grace. Verse 27 of John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. The Bible is abundantly clear that whoever by the grace of God believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they hear his voice and they follow him. They're sheep. He is the shepherd, right? The image carries on to this final day where you have this universal group of humanity rising from the grave, all standing there before the judgment seat. And that's those gathered on his right, those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that are savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge. Yes, they hear his voice. What is his voice saying on that day? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Beautiful. The culmination of redemption. It's the culmination of salvation. How many sermons have we heard of foretastes and, you know, we'll get there and we're not there yet, and faith as opposed to sight, and all those things that we have spent our life hearing, right? You come here to this final day, body and soul being reunited, and we hear the precious words of this judge in all of his glory. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. We enter into that glory as heaven, right? And so you're working through that group that is going to be gathered on the right hand of the judge. Nothing we have done, nothing we have earned, nothing that we deserve, and yet we receive it because the Lord has been gracious to us. But then you have those gathered on his left, the goats. Again, John chapter 10, very important passage for this. John chapter 10, verse 26, in that context of him being the great shepherd, there are also those who refuse to hear the voice of the shepherd. But you do not believe, Jesus says there, John 10, 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. All those who have refused Christ in his first coming rejected the Savior. Right? You have not heard, or you have not listened to the shepherd. You're not my sheep. Those who refuse to bow the knee, those who refuse to submit, to kiss the Son, Psalm 2, and instead choose to live selfishly with themselves at the center of all that they do. I will be the king of my life. I will make my decisions. I, me. And so again, we're reminded in the latter part of the passage that we read, Matthew 25, 41 to 45, speaks of those who refuse the Savior, you remember. So they continue in their sin and rebellion. What did they not acknowledge? They did not acknowledge the Lord Jesus. They didn't see Christ in life. They refused to hear him. This is the left. This is the goats. So as we think about the judged, yes, it will be universal. It will be every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. But there you have two groups forming that couldn't be any different. Any more different. Those graciously united to the King, who by faith heard the voice of the Lord Jesus, and those who refuse. And this day is the future for all who have ever lived, without exception. We are starting to understand why we have to live in light of this day. You think of all of those people who refuse, who will not listen, who will not bow, who will do their own thing and only their own thing. And as we looked at this morning, Psalm 73, right, causing the psalmist almost to slip because, right, the unrighteous seem to be getting by okay. They almost seem to be getting rewarded as they've got the money and all of those kind of things, oftentimes the power and that kind of thing. And as the psalmist says, my foot almost slipped until I entered the sanctuary of the Lord. One of the things you remember this morning as the tunnel, right, as the walls of the tunnel come out and come off and we see things as they truly are, we start to see the reality of this day. We behold once again the glory of the King. We understand that no one escapes this day, that he will return to judge the living and the dead. And there is no escaping it. There's no changing it. There's no dodging it. It will happen. And so you remember, eschatology is not about speculation. Eschatology is not, whoa, what does that, you know, what color and all of this, what do we, it's not about speculation. When the scriptures speak about eschatology, last things, final things, they are talking about objective, concrete realities that no one can escape and everyone should know. Christ the King is coming back and will judge every last man, woman, and child. That's a reality. Just as there was a beginning to history as we know it, God spoke all things into existence, so there is going to be a final day of history as we know it. So we have the glory of the judge. We have the inevitability of the judged. And then finally, we have the sentence. Again, here is where we really, really see the difference between those two groups. We've touched on it, but we really see the difference between, right, as we think about the sentence of those on the right and those on the left, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. What judgment will be declared to each group? The order here is important. First, the sheep. Right, the declaration of God's glorious grace comes first. As we've read already, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What began with the Son of Man coming in glory and acting as the shepherd, separating sheep and goats, culminates in the king making a pronouncement. Notice what he says. Come. He's calling his people to himself. Come, you blessed of my Father. Come to me. The one true living God, having always been, or having always promised the blessing of the gospel, the one who is going to come. You think of Christ's ministry was characterized by those words, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus, in all of his divine glory, thinking about that judge that we were contemplating just a few minutes ago, this is the one whom the Father sent. This is the one who is going to come and has come as the judge of the entire universe. And you hear him say, come to me. We will experience that the truth in a way that we have never experienced before. What Paul says in Ephesians 1, that we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's ours now. This is the point in time when we experience it to its full body and soul. As we hear those words, come to me. And we spend the rest of eternity with him. But then you have that contrasted to those on his left, right? First, it is the demonstration of God's grace. And then those on his left, the goats, the declaration of God's glorious justice. Verse 41, if we hear on the one side the Lord Jesus saying, come to me, you have in verse 41, then he said also to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's the exact opposite. The blessing is in the coming to the Lord Jesus, because it is in him that all blessings exist. In him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so it's come to me. The very opposite goes to those on his left. Depart from me. Right, away from me. Every mouth having a hand placed over it, because the King of glory speaks. No excuses, no arguments, no objections. Each and every person who chose to ignore God and his Christ. Here are those ominous words, depart from me. The only source, as we think about it, Christ Jesus, the only source of grace and mercy and forgiveness and blessing the only place that these things can be found has that final verdict of depart from me, away from me. And you will receive exactly what your life has declared to me that you wanted in the first place. An eternal existence separated from all that is good and all that is blessed. To live body and soul through all eternity as the cursed, suffering the eternal punishment of God against sin. Oh, the everlasting consequence of standing against the King. We must live our life now in light of this day. We cannot get sidetracked with all of those questions of eschatology that only cause us to lose sight of this reality. The sentence, the difference between come and depart when they're spoken from by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Come to me or depart from me. So we think about the glory of the judge. We think about the universal nature of the judged. We think about the sentence. We come back around to this reality, making just a few applications that we've touched on here and there, but we have to live in the light of this day, right? For believers, for those who by God's grace can say, yes, indeed, bow my knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I believe. To think about the implications of this day now, there is nothing that we can lose or suffer in this life that will take away what is ours on that day. There is nothing, absolutely nothing. The difficulties, the trials, the struggles, the tribulations, the unfairness, the persecution, all of that, nothing will change or alter that which is ours in Christ Jesus. Nothing will alter that day where we will hear the Lord Jesus say to us, come. There is nothing that can happen. And so we live life in light of that day as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts life in perspective. It puts difficulties in perspective. It puts trial in perspective. That day is our hope. And on the other side of that coin, to those who refuse the Lord Jesus, the exact opposite is true. There is no short-lived pleasure, no delusion of selfish control that is worth the everlasting consequence of hearing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on that day say to us, depart from me. There is nothing worth it in this universe. And that day will surely come. We live in light of that day. And it forces us to take stock of our soul in regard to the Savior now. There is a present reality to this last day, eschatology. And I say this strongly, if our eschatology does not cause us to think about our life now, our eschatology is wrong. We live our life in light of that day. And so we confess here in summary fashion, right? From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We can say that quickly. But the implications of that which we are confessing there, from as a summary of what the scriptures teach, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead, has everything to do with how we live today? Have we bowed the knee to this King, and so therefore long for that day to hear him say to us, come? Or have we traded that for the trinkets of the world, selfish pleasures, where we will inevitably hear on that day, depart from me, I never knew. Profound in its implications. Christ in his glory will come again. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you speak to us of that which is true. We come and we think about this day, and this comes to us from your lips, as it were. So we pray that you would continue to help us to live in light of the great reality of Christ and Christ crucified. We thank you that you are a God full of grace and mercy. And so we thank you this afternoon as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we believe this is your grace. And we are so grateful that we get a taste of that which will be ours in the future. Oh, to hear those words come. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep a check on our own hearts and our own lives in that regard. But oh Lord, we also pray that the reality of this day would spur us on in the calling that you have given to us, to proclaim the glorious riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see many come to know and to love the Lord Jesus, to believe. Lord, we see so much selfishness in the world. We see so much rebellion against you in the world. We pray that you would be merciful, that we would see people coming to the King and kissing him. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.